So Alice has been teaching on Jesus is King now, maybe since the beginning of the year. And so her talks are successional, once a month. And if you want to catch up on previous ones, they're on our website. You can hear the podcasts there. So, and we're kind of, I think she's going to be building on the theme from the first half. So let's pray. People are going to keep coming in. Let's pray. Jesus, again, we honor you and your word, and we say it's the most valuable word that there is for us to hear in this life. We honor the words of Jesus above everything else. And we pray that through Alice's teaching today, that's the word that we hear most clearly. And you help us to chew on it, to feed on it, and for it to become part of our lives. Amen.
Brilliant. I'm just going to give a couple of examples. And what I'd love is someone can find that app on their phone that is about the sound wave they can hear. Does anyone know what I'm talking about, where you realize you're deaf prematurely because you can't get to the frequency test? Can someone just find that? Because I can't find that. Like, I could, but I don't want to spend time finding it. Okay, so we are bang in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. We are about halfway through, so I'm going to focus on the section we're focusing on, then broaden a bit out to recap. This is Jesus' political manifesto. He's saying, I'm your governor, I'm your prime minister, I'm your leader, and this kingdom that has no borders, that's completely multi-ethnic, cross-demographic, is the governance that's going to extend over the whole world and be marked by peace and justice, and we get to be in it. And then he tells us what it looks like to follow him, and I've broken it down into 10 segments through the year. And this one, I've tried to be really simple, like two words: generosity over stinginess. So we're building an image of two kinds of humans. And by the end of it, we see two builders, two prophets, two kinds of disciples. One of them is the kind of human that inhabits this new creation, which we experience now. People have domesticated the Sermon on the Mount, according to the scholar Scott McKnight, by idealizing it. It's for the age to come. It's clearly not, because it's a house built on sand and rock. In this age, storms come. Storms won't come in the age to come. So this is for this age, or we've made it individualistic. It's me and God in the radical individualism, which is one of the biggest heresies in Western Christianity, rather than interdependence. No, it's about how we relate to each other. And finally, we've done a sort of separatism or an independence. Okay, well, the world's going to hell in a handbasket, so I'm just going to go over here and build my own little community here, keep my head down until the apocalypse. And basically, he's saying, right where you are salt and light. You're a city. You are the new humanity, and this is what it looks like. It's so powerful and so empowering. And today, we're going to focus on one thing that is the most unbelievably empowering reality of new creation, is every single one of us is designed to be unbelievably overflowing in abundance and generosity towards the other, particularly those of us who say, we don't, we can't, we haven't got enough. You see that narrative all the way through Scripture. It is the widows that are empowered to give to the prophets. It's Jesus who commends the widow who gives everything to humiliate the Pharisees who just give out of their wealth. And finally, Paul says in Corinthians, to the Macedonian church, out of extreme poverty, welled up in rich generosity. So I just want to break a poverty scarcity mindset that says, I can't until I own my house. I can't until my kids grow up. I can't until I get a non-exploitative rental situation. We can now, because we're in the new creation by the power of the Spirit, to be overflowing in generosity. I'm going to give a couple of examples later where we've personally experienced people who knew that and had the authority to give generously. But the problem is, the world we live in, everything is monetized, isn't it? Even since I was growing up. So Jemima showed me a couple of TikToks recently. One of them was this guy, like, you know, they like shout really close into the camera. Like, ooh. And I can never tell if it's ironic, because I'm ironic. But they're often Americans, who we have our brothers and sisters here from America. And I never quite know, is this going to be ironic? Anyway, he's shouting in the camera, and he's like, I cannot believe my friend asked me to pick him up. Sorry, that's terrible. Don't do an accent. Just don't. I can't believe it's terrible. My friend asked me to pick him up from the airport. Did he know how much an Uber cost? That cost me so much money. So he's monetizing neighborliness. And then another woman, this was brilliant. I was literally like, is this ironic? I really want it to be, but I don't think it was. Mother of a child with a play date speaks to the camera and then posts this messages about. So what I did was I basically invoiced my daughter's friend's mother for the cost of the play date, $15. And she kind of shows us the messaging kind of conversation. The mother comes back and says, sorry. And she said, yeah, $15, please. And she's like, why? She said, well, there was wear and tear on the sofa. Your child used the loo. We had some food and they used some art products. So that's $15. And then the friend's like, oh, probably not a friend anymore. Just a bit of emotional intelligence there. The other person was like, okay. And she's like, bam, got my $15. And I was like, please, can that be ironic? Please, can that be ironic? Everything's monetized. These are extreme examples. We'll learn in a minute that when we see the plank, we've got to look at the speck. Because now I'm going to ask us all how much we can be bought for. Because we might not be those horrible people that monetize people from the airport or monetize our play dates, but we might be able to be bought. So, should we do that frequency? Has anyone got that app, the frequency app? Can we just see how deaf, who's got it? You've got it. You've got it. Okay, so what we've got to do is you basically, when you can hear it, we all stand up. And when you can hear it, you stand up. And when you can't hear it anymore, you sit down. So we can see who the most deaf to the least deaf people, so politically incorrect, are in the room. Okay, I will be sitting down quickly. That's why I feel I'm justified in saying this. Okay, so everyone stand up. And it's going to be on the microphone. It's a frequency.
Yeah.
Yeah, he's like, I can't hear.
Ooh.
Anyone sitting? No, I'm still here. I think, ooh.
It's gonna really hurt.
I'm gonna go soon. You can feel it. Sorry if anyone's. Yeah.
Oh. It's a bit too loud.
I'm down.
Can't hear it. Can you hold the mic?
Oh, sorry.
Hold the mic.
Round of applause for Josh, Sam, Julia, I think Alex. Okay, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask you some questions. Think about that frequency and think about what is the number where you know you could be bought. If you were given the choice of £1,000 over intimacy with God and ongoing agape love for your neighbour, which would you choose? Just this is between you and God. This is unbelievably serious. You may already be like, yep, give me the grand. Don't really know about God, don't believe in him. Love doesn't seem to work, so yeah, I'm happy with the money. If you were given the choice of £10,000 over intimacy with God or agape love for your neighbour forever, ongoing, in that mode of just overflowing love, which would you choose? £10,000. An experience, ongoing experience of intimacy with God and overflowing love for your neighbour for the rest of your life. If you were given the choice of £100,000 over intimacy with God manifesting an agape love for your neighbour, which would you choose? And being absolutely serious, not like, just like, which would you choose? If you were given the choice of £1,000,000 over intimacy with God and manifesting agape love, flowing in agape love for your neighbour, which would you choose? If you were given the choice of £10 million, think of what you could do with that money, including being incredibly generous, over intimacy with God, manifesting an agape love for your neighbour. Which would you choose? And finally, because we've moved from millionaires to billionaires, haven't we now? If you were given the choice, let's just sit here for a minute, of £1 billion, it could just be put into your bank account. It's just there. You could do whatever you liked with it. Over intimacy with God, manifesting in ongoing agape love for your neighbour, which would you choose? Let's just close our eyes and ask the Holy Spirit to call out what we believe money delivers. What Jesus is bringing to our attention in the Sermon on the Mount, in this manifesto, is there's two kinds of treasure. There's a treasure that can be quantifiable, and it's material treasure from the land, gold and silver, and in those days, incredibly expensive clothing. And then there's a treasure of another human. That we're designed to love. So first century economics is very simple compared to 21st century economics. And I just want to name that. This was written, Jesus would have brought these sayings probably multiple times in Aramaic. Then it was codified in Greek in the first century in a very relatively simple economic system. Most people listening would have been day laborers, Jewish day laborers. Working on land that probably would have been owned by Romans and heavily taxed, and therefore they would have been exploited. In fact, in the first few centuries, they said the early Christians didn't believe you could be wealthy and just, because the only way to accumulate wealth was through injustice and exploitation. Something we really need to consider now. We really need to think through, because our provenance, our delivery channels are so murky. Even when we get to the boundaries around minimum wage, living wage, and so on now, it's very difficult to trace back from source whether there's been injustice or exploitation in the supply chain. But let's just name it, that's what the first Christians came to. We've been sufficiently Christianized to maybe have a different take on it. We've got a lot more labor laws and so on now. But we really need to think about that question. The early Christians certainly didn't think you could be wealthy and just, because of the way you accumulated wealth was marked by exploitation in the pre-Christianized ancient world. In the 21st century, we have incredibly complex financial systems. So we have primary industries like farming, you have second industries like manufacturing, and then you have tertiary industries or financial centers like London. So what I'm going to try and do is not fudge that and just acknowledge it's very complex now. It would have been much more simple for Jesus' hearers, but still draw out the radical invitation that Jesus brings to us today, even though our contexts are far more complex. And what he comes to at the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, this is like halfway through, is what I love James K.A. Smith says, who's a philosopher. We are all lovers. That's our primary identity as humans. Not, as the Enlightenment said, thinkers or brains on sticks. Not as maybe expressive individualism says, we're feelers. We're actually all lovers. We are all orientated towards the unbelievably zealous, devoted pursuit of something or someone to deliver us life. It's just like hardwired into what it is to be human. And Jesus is essentially calling out priorities here. It's actually, you cannot serve, you cannot as a lover serve God and pursue the overflow of agape love for others and with everything in you pursue the accumulation of financial wealth. You simply can't do it because love is wholehearted and that's who we are. So if you catch yourself being half-hearted, you're not really. You're wholehearted towards something else. You're just half-hearted towards the thing you realize you're half-hearted for because you're wholehearted somewhere else. And the whole call of the narrative of Scripture is saying, I want you to be wholehearted in pursuit of me because you're going to be wholehearted somewhere. And what he calls out is the myth of what we think money, he actually uses this word mammon, which is an unusual Aramaic word that almost looks like it's taking the place of a deity. What we think that thing can buy. We think it can buy us wisdom, peace, love, joy, security, shelter, beauty, food, safety, popularity, respect, power, and through legacy, an inheritance, or even freezing ourselves until biologically we understand how the aging process works, then we can be defrosted. Money can buy us eternal life. I'm being absolutely serious. Money, the myth is money can deliver. And what Jesus is exposing here, not that there are two options. It's like yin and yang. You can go down the money route or the God route. He's actually saying it doesn't deliver. The problem is it doesn't deliver those things. In fact, a pursuit of it actually violates all those things in our lives. We find we lose our peace. We lose our sense of security. We don't feel as sheltered and protected. We become obsessive and anxious and worried. The very things we think this thing will deliver us, this deity, it won't. And he's basically saying to us, God will deliver those things. There's a beautiful line in Luke where he says, if you want to be teleos, perfect, mature, completely human, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Because there's something about the revelation that humans are sacred and treasure. And when we prioritize them and investment in them and in ourselves as a human over the accumulation of possessions, we become truly human. And there's something so immature and tragic about people who get older and older. And all they care about is the accumulation of their possessions. There's an immaturity there. There's an incapacity to love. There's a withholding. We'll come to it. It's like an evil eye is the ancient Near Eastern worldview on that. So what he's trying to call out is if you think those things can deliver something, they just can't. It just doesn't. It doesn't actually work. Obviously, like the Nahash, the snake, the shining being in the garden, it delivers enough to make us think it will deliver it all. So we are stupid, but we're also incredibly naive. And we sort of see this, if you could just buy this, just have this holiday, just have these clothes, just have this lifestyle, then you'll be happy. And it's enough of a hook to our heart cry to have heaven on earth that we will believe it. And what Jesus is saying is it just doesn't deliver the teleos, the end, the goal of true humanity. And I think we'll come to it when he says you'll despise one and love the other. I think when we understand that the price that was paid for humanity is something that cannot be measured in gold or silver, we understand that movement towards despising the accumulation of wealth. Peter says it beautifully in 1 Peter. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him as your ransom long before the world began. But he has now revealed him to you in these last days. There's a life, there's a treasure, there's a humanity, there's a restoration, there's a new creation that far supersedes. It even exposes and humiliates that other myth on offer. So let's look at the reading. There's a little test here. Love a test. Which gospel are we in? We're doing the Sermon on the Mount. I'm doing 10 teachings on the Sermon on the Mount. Which gospel is that? Matthew? Anyone know which chapters it is? It's his collated teachings, but it's put in the first section. Brilliant. There are 5 speeches in Matthew, 5 to 7. Meditate on it. You can live on this for the rest of your life. This is probably the most lived into section of scripture for me. And there's one verse in it, which is our mantra for life, which we'll come to in a minute. So if we could read this out. Do not store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. So that's what it's trying to say. It isn't guaranteed. It is fragile. There can be pandemics and wars and famines, and the things we thought could deliver can be shaken very, very easily and collapse. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So what you gaze on is the thing that makes you light or dark, what you're loving, what you're pursuing, what you're zealous for, what you're devoted for. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So there's this idea that the eye, you could have a good eye, which was meant you were a generous person, just overflowing in light, or you could have a stingy eye, just anxious and crippled about your own resources, and you became almost like a darkness to those around you. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. We just can't. He's not trying to say you shouldn't, or it isn't a great idea. He's just saying humans can't do that. We are wholehearted, we are lovers. Either you will hate the one and love the other, and hate and love are like priorities in the ancient world or in the Hebrew Bible. So it says, Rachel, I loved, Leah, I hated. It wasn't that. It was more like there's favor, there's priority over this. Or if you can't follow me unless you hate your family. It's saying, I am the one who's the priority, and in me you will truly learn how to love your family in a functional way. So love and hate is different to maybe how we understand it. It's like I prioritize that so much that that will inform everything else. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Let's go up to the next slide. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. And then the next slide. That is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire. Will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans, those who don't know they're loved by God, run after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. And this is our mantra that we've lived by. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. That's Jesus's economic manifesto on the Sermon on the Mount. We are authorized to be hilariously generous because we are connected to a Heavenly Father who has infinite resource. I literally love year 6 level science and physics. It just does it for me. That's 10 or 11 year olds, in case anyone's wondering what you mean by year 6. So I helped on one of our children's trip to We the Curious, which has just recently opened after a fire. And in the middle of it, you go to the planetarium and lie back in 3D glasses. And after you get over, I think that's just the irony of a load of people lying down in 3D glasses. Then have this incredible, intelligible for me, lesson on the universe, and it is mind-blowing, the expansiveness, the beauty, the creativity, almost the hilarity and infinite nature of the universe, which God holds within himself. And I lay back, and the only thing I could do is I worship. I give you everything, creator. I'm created. That's the demarcation. And in it, we have to understand that repentance is a change of mindset about what who this being is and what he's like if he exists, but let's say he does, in terms of his infinite resource through us to the world and through us to us, because we're his children and he loves us and good parents want to provide for their children. I feel there is so much human material riches and wealth locked in the church through gripping anxiety that God will not be for us and provide. I don't care if someone in the world doesn't get it. Of course they won't. They don't know they're loved yet. They have an orphan self-protecting spirit. It's me, it's my bank account, it's my work, I do the maths, and I can't afford to give. It is an absolute travesty that anyone who identifies as a Christian, who is connected conceptually to the God who creates this expanding universe, to be scared about resource. It really is a travesty, especially in the West. We have no excuses. We have seen him come through again and again and again. But I think the biggest tragedy of all is we don't have skin in the game and therefore we miss out. So I've watched two England football games recently. Well, quite a few. I cried when Gazza cried. I have a very traumatic relationship with England football. But with the penalties, I was like, it was terrifying. We were at a party with people we've kind of seen over the years, but yeah. Anyway, I was literally burying my head. I couldn't watch into this woman next to me who was like, who are you again? I was like, I can't watch. Oh my God. And it was like this massive emotional roller coaster. And then I felt the exhilaration and the endorphins of coming through something because I had the skin in the game. And then the next one, I happened to be chatting some of my favorite people. And yeah, we just did a binge politics chat. Love a binge politics chat. Don't allow myself that very often. But recently, I've just been binging politics. And so what we could do is we weren't in the moment of the England game. Excuse me for people who hate football and aren't English and hate English football. Just sorry. This is so contextual. Could try and translate culturally to something that you care about that doesn't make any sense, because it doesn't to me, because I actually do believe in the kingdom of heaven, not the randomness that I happened to be born on an island that then happened to define itself as England, blah, blah, blah. Anyway, the point is I had felt the skin in the game. I went through the terror of the penalty shootout. I cried last time. We turned the TV off. And then this time I felt the euphoria of coming through it. But then the other game, the recent game, because I was having my politics binge, I wasn't actually in it. I just looked at the highlights, and you don't get the same exhilaration. We have got to put our skin in the game. We've got to be so generous that we face the terror that if God doesn't come through and he doesn't exist, something might go horribly wrong. Not just hear the testimony afterwards. We've got to be generous when it doesn't make sense, when the finances don't add up, when it looks ridiculous and foolish. And then every single time, unlike England penalties, every single time God comes through and the exhilaration of the adventure of faith is magnificent. And I feel we are missing out because we can't quite believe God is good, he sees us, he cares, he's involved in those intimate decisions, and he wants to come through for us in abundance. You might not have seen that little illustration at the beginning, but basically we should have had an evil volunteer. Next time you've got to have an evil volunteer who doesn't want to give, wants to keep their Tony's chocolonies for themselves. Anyway, they had a few Tony's chocolonies, by the way, the only slave-free chocolate, just putting it out there, for themselves, and then everyone's just so nice at home. They all just skipped along and gave them all away. I was like, no, you're supposed to expose how stingy we all are and how we want to keep all our chocolate. Anyway, and then it was like God, who was Tony, gave them a massive bar because they were free to give and he backed them up 100%. And that is exactly what the kingdom economy is like. It is not a zero-sum game. Let's go to the next slide, because we hear, don't we, when we're around kids, we're like, share your pizza, share, and we're all these adults who don't share. We don't share our houses or our mortgages or our rent or our car. We're like, share, and they're like, no way, you don't rumble all that to me at all. I'm going to have my two slices while that person goes without. Because we think it's a zero-sum game. If I have two slices of pizza and that person has none, I'm only going to get one. That's what John the Baptist says, doesn't he? To the soldiers and the tax collectors. He's like, if you've got two things, give it to someone who doesn't. Like, it's not rocket science. He's kind of saying, share. Be the grown up in the room. But what Jesus then backs up with force is because everything we actually share, we're sowing. And every time you sow, you reap a hundredfold. Jesus says that. Anyone who has left family, children, lands, that's material assets, houses for me in the kingdom will not fail to get a hundredfold in this age and persecutions. He doesn't say in the next age. He doesn't say some of you. He's like, if you sow, there is an organic principle in nature that you will reap a harvest. We're just too scared to sow because we define sharing as a zero-sum game. If I give, I won't receive. We don't have the mindset of kingdom economics, which is you're just always investing in the kingdom. And he will always give you everything you need. And it doesn't necessarily mean, yeah, I'll give you a pound. Where's my 100 pounds? That's completely missing the point. It's you will get everything you need for an abundant, overflowing life. So I've got two stories which are absolutely brilliant. We live in a house. Funny that. It's not a given these days, but we do live in a house. Anyway, there is a backstory to our house, which is this wonderful person who some of you all know here owned the house before we did. And she felt God call her to lay down her job. She is a consultant pediatric anaesthetist at the BRI. It's a very strong leading role in the city. She felt God say, 2011, I want you to give up your income, start to fundraise and live in a very small room on a ship for 5 years to serve, to raise up, to invest in safer surgery and hospital access and so on the west coast of Africa through a particular charitable ship. So her colleague saw her do that. She gave up her whole income and had to fundraise. In July 2011, at exactly the same time, we were praying for somewhere to live. We felt always called to be within walking distance of hope. Just felt that's where God said the kingdom's coming for us. He's going to back us up all the way, always provide everything we need to be able to be where he wants us to be. And so we were praying, and she said, actually, do you know what? You can come and live in my house because I'm actually going to go onto Africa Mercy, onto this mercy ship. So she went for 5 years. She could have charged us at least £1,500. I'm sorry I'm talking money, but sometimes we have to just know what this means. This was a long time ago as well. She could have charged at least 1,500 quid for a four-bedroom house in Clifton, and she would have had every reason to do that. Isn't she marvellous and noble? She's given up this job, and she needs to fundraise, so surely she can get. And actually, there's no problem with that. We've rented out flats commercially, hopefully not exploitatively, although it's very hard to know the difference. There's no problem with that at all. Nothing wrong with that. But she just felt, no, I think it's right for us to be able to live in that house for 500 quid a month for 5 years. Imagine how much more money she could have earned off us. Or we wouldn't have been able to go there, someone else. You couldn't believe it. You couldn't make it up. But of course you can, because it's kingdom economics. 5 years comes up. Okay, backstory. Once she was living in our house, put her CV in recycling. We don't tend to look through people's stuff because it's a bit creepy and weird, but happened to have a glance, didn't understand a word of it. The most intelligent, unintelligible CV I've ever come across. Anyway, that's who she is. 5 years down the road, she's like, do you know what? I feel called. I feel my time's over now in Africa. Not forever, but in terms of this role. I feel called back to the UK. Oh, a bigger role's just opened up for me at Great Ormond Street Hospital. So her colleagues at the BRI saw her give up everything and then get promoted to more. What's more, she was able to sell her house and buy a lovely house in Fulham on the Thames. Who does that? Someone who is risky enough and generous enough and hilarious enough to trust God's economy. So that's that person. And then more recently, there's another lovely young man who some of you all know here called Hushang, who had to flee Iran for political and religious persecution. He needed, long story short, needed someone to stay. So he was able to stay in our house. And we, Chris and I, this is what we do. We go for a walk and I say, our fridge is old and it's broken. I'm not really into stuff. I'm more into ideas. Need to get more into stuff because God is. He's a material world person. He became material. I find it hard. I'm more in the ideas realm. Anyway, so I'm not a massive materialist. I'd happily live in a white box, you know. You'll look after it, haven't you? But I did think, do you know what? I'd love an American-style fridge freezer. Just, it feels like we're almost only ever feeding adults. And they just go to the fridge a lot and just stare longingly for something, and it's never big enough and it's broken and blah, blah, blah. So I went on this walk. This is what I did. I said, God, I would love an American-style fridge freezer, but I choose this way of life way over the other way of life we could have had, where we earned enough money and got a fridge freezer and isn't that boring. I'm just going to name that to you, God. I'm completely content in my life because the life I have now is way better, even with a broken fridge and not the fridge. And I meant it. Anyway, somehow it transpired. Hushang found out two things. Firstly, he found out that we wanted one. I don't know how. Oh, it was his idea. But how did he know? Oh, yeah, the fridge had broken. He was probably like, for goodness sake, can't get anything. And then he found it hilarious because all our birthdays are within 3 weeks, and four of us are within 8 days. So he was like, isn't that hilarious? You've all got your birthdays. I'd love to give you a birthday present of an American-style fridge freezer. I literally was so moved. At first, I was like, no, we can't. There's a power dynamic. You can't exploit people who are vulnerable. You've got to serve. And even though when I step myself out of it, I'm like all about mutuality, empowerment, contribution. We have the youth band up here as much as possible. We have everyone contributing because that is being truly human and truly dignifying. And so I wrestled. I was like, is this appropriate? I don't know. I mean, like, he's got to decompress. He's had a really intense journey. Like, just want him to receive. And Chris is like, yeah, I think it sounds great. Anyway, don't overthink, Alice. Don't overthink. Apparently, it's bad for you. So Chris did loads of research. He was brilliant. We contributed a little bit. And Hushang gave us for our birthday an American-style fridge freezer. Every single day we go to that, multiple times a day, we stare at it. There's always food. It's cool. It does a thing where you get water and ice. You Americans. Just putting it out there. Yeah, I'm feeling it. I'm feeling it. And I was so, that is so kingdom, isn't it? That the moment we have the faith to imagine that God is big and loves us, we can give. We're empowered to give. We don't need to think, oh, I can't afford this because of this. I've got to think of that. I'm not saying these things don't matter, but let's be free to just be generous and not be stingy or worried. It's terribly undignifying to be around people who can't be generous. And it's so liberating to be around people who can. There's a brilliant phrase in the NIV, it's all, God loves a cheerful giver. But actually in the Message, it's God loves a hilarious giver. And I think that's more, both of those things, Michelle's story and Hushang's, and I could tell you them, most months, most years of our lives are hilarious. They offend everything. They break everything. They break our self-righteousness, and they establish a way of life that says, who am I not to be generous? Who am I not to be, as an image bearer of God, radically, hilariously overflowing in love for the other, such that when my heart wants to do something, I can do it. And that's what I want our conversion to be. We are not in a meaningless materialist universe where we're chemical accidents kept alive by a dying star. The universe has not got our back because the universe isn't a sentient being. Sorry to break that to you. But we do have a sentient being called God, the Trinitarian overflow of love for one another, manifesting in his love for humans who he's made in his image. And we get to be conduits of that incredibly generous, hilarious love in the earth. And there's no glass ceiling on our capacity and authority and mandate to be generous. So we are going to come to an end now by looking at the kind of human God is teasing out. And this is for us to think about during August. The kind of human God is teasing out. Jesus is teasing out in this manifesto in the Sermon on the Mount. Vulnerability over self-protection. Authority to change the world and make it a better place over passivity, not in my backyard, not my responsibility. Kindness over contempt that leads to the murderous hatred of the other. Self-sacrificial love over self-gratification and objectification of the other. Relational connection over performative religion. Generosity over stinginess. So I'm going to say something, and I just want us to feel this for us at Hope and all Christians. Jesus is teasing out that in his kingdom there is a new kind of humanity where Jesus is the leader, the governor, the prime minister, Caesar, the emperor, the president, and every citizen in this borderless kingdom represents him well. In this kingdom, people value brokenness, weakness, humility as the gateway to life. We, I'm going to say, are fully conversant with the poverty and grief and suffering of this evil age, and we contend as a prophetic community to engage in the hard work of reconciliation. We are filled with grace and compassion for all people, particularly the most vulnerable, and we treat everyone as sacred others to be stewarded, to be served rather than consumed, exploited, or to feed self-gratifying desires. We honour from our heart our own marriage covenant if we are married and the marriage covenant of others who are married. We move through anger at injustice to forgiveness and ultimately blessing. Not just our difficult friends and family, but those whom we have systematically been trained to hate and perceive as unclean. We bless our enemies. We have an intimate relationship with our extremely loving, abundant, generous, powerful Heavenly Father, and as a result are fully orientated in every thought, word, and deed towards seeking, as in a treasure hunt, his good governance, his kingdom coming, wherever it is, fully trusting that all our material needs, food, clothes, and money, will be met in abundance, as if we are royalty, because of children of the King we are. As a result, we are extremely effortlessly, hilariously generous. We love to persevere in giving, praying, and fasting in secret, reveling in the privilege of partnering with God in the revolution of self-sacrificial agape love, which is restoring the whole earth. We are absolutely wholehearted. We recognize he is real and his ways work, and as such both require everything and deliver everything. And when the storms of life come, we stand solid on the rock of reality.
Thank you, Alice. Thank you. I'd like to just close by saying a prayer, which I think is a kind of commitment to say yes to living this lifestyle. And I'm just thinking about my chewing gum, and I think the way this works is as we sit in the teachings of Jesus and we're conscious of it all the time, it helps us in the kind of micro decisions we make and the macro decisions we make, doesn't it? And it just weaves into our life. So let's say a kind of yes now as we are fresh from hearing this, and ask God to help this way of living to infuse and marinate through all that we are. So Lord, thank you for what Alice has brought, and again we just honor your word, and just say that we want to live that life. We want to live that life that is treasures in heaven oriented rather than treasures on earth. So we say yes to continuing in that direction or starting in that direction. And we pray that you lead us, Holy Spirit, in the micro decisions of our lives and the macro decisions of our lives, the big things, the small things. We trust you, and we state that intent now. Amen.